I'd like us to look at Hebrews tonight again. I say again because I have preached on these verses before. But we hope it's going to come out in a slightly different way because it's Resurrection Sunday, of course, and to remind ourselves afresh of the resurrection of Jesus and the implication that it has for us, and to remind us of what Christ has done for us and what he is still doing for us at this moment of time. His work is not finished until he comes again. And that will be the completion of all things, isn't it, when he comes to take us to be with himself forevermore. But when you look through the book of Hebrews, what you find is that these people had lost confidence, really, in the gospel. Many of them were in danger of capitulating from the gospel, from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking that path of righteousness and seeking to live for God. And they were so taken up with this that the apostle has to remind them, isn't it, that they are to hold fast to their confession or their profession. And the thing is that they needed to take a firm hold of themselves and to take a grip on what they actually believed. And so you find here the apostle, time and time again, he comes back to it to encourage them to look and to see their situation, to, as it were, grapple with the condition in which they found themselves. There were so many things that are happening to them that had implications for them that were very difficult in their life and the way in which they conducted themselves. And the apostle, even in the second chapter, he says like this, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." You know what it's like, isn't it? It's very easy, isn't it, if you're ever walking by a riverbank and you throw something in, you know, and you watch the stream or the river going down, isn't it? You've thrown something in, a piece of wood or something, and it just drifts down, doesn't it, and wanders away. And what the apostle is saying to them is, he's saying, look, you need to take a firm hold upon yourself lest you wander away, because there is a danger, isn't there, to going and drifting away of the Lord Jesus Christ, not hanging on to the truths of the gospel firmly, having that strong grip upon what we truly believe. And so because of this, what you find is that certain things developed out of this lack of enthusiasm, this lack of enterprise to keep going onward and forward with the things of God. One of the things that is fundamental is that if you don't walk with God closely, then you're going in retreat, or you're stagnating and nothing is happening. You're certainly not growing, and you're certainly not developing spiritually and becoming mature spiritual Christians. You remain as babes or those who had stunted growth. Even at the end of chapter 5, you find the apostle writing and saying to them, don't you, there in verse 12, or let me read from verse 11 first, and he's talking about Jesus as being our high priest, as the priest met like Melchizedek, and he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, these people were tired of hearing the gospel, as it were. You know, they were not as enthusiastic for it as they had once been. And what the apostle is saying, look, he says, what has happened is you're dull of hearing. You know, you've come to this position whereby even when you're hearing it, you know, you're fed up with it. And because of that, you've remained immature Christians. You remain as babes, he says, and you're not growing up into adulthood. And that can be true, can't it, of people? Some of you might remember there was a family in the church once here that they were quite short themselves, and they had short children. Now, that might not seem amazing, but they were a bit concerned, so they went to see the doctors, and the doctor said there was a growth hormone that was missing. And so they were given this hormone and developed as they should have developed, normally and naturally. But because of the shortage of this growth hormone, of course, it stunted their growth. And we can say it like this, you know, that can be true here. You know, we have a shortage. There is something that is deficient within us that stops us from growing. And if we were to examine what the writer is saying here, one of the things that you find is that as you go through this book, what you find is that he wants to bring these people away from what we would describe as the tangible, what was physical and what was seen, to the intangible, that which isn't seen. And what he's doing is he wants to encourage them to, as it were, live by faith and not by sight. You know, when you get up to the book of Hebrews, you know, or the chapter 11, isn't it? And you start reading through the chapter 11. You know, at the end of chapter 10, it tells us that the just shall live by faith. And then he goes on to give all these examples, doesn't he? In Hebrews chapter 11, he wants to show to them that these men of the Old Testament, these people there in the Old Testament, how did they live? How did they conduct their lives? How were they so fervent for the things of God? And he says, well, the way in which they did it was that they exercised faith. They believed what they believed, and they carried on walking with God. They had a promise that was given to them by God, and they exercised their faith in believing what God had said. And because of that, they maintained their enthusiasm for the promises that God had made to them. And those promises, with some of them at any rate, were fulfilled, and others are yet to be fulfilled. But the whole point is this, that we need to be in that state and in that condition whereby we walk with God by faith and not by sight. It's very easy, isn't it, in the world in which we live today, to be drawn back to that world, you know, the comfort zone that we once lived in. You know, we were brought up in a world, in a fallen world, and we lived like that, and we enjoyed the things of this world. But then suddenly when God came to us, we were changed. But then as time has progressed, and some of us being Christians, I've been a Christian 50 years this year, and when you go on, isn't it, how do you maintain it? How do you keep going forward? How do you maintain that enthusiasm, that initial enthusiasm that you had to begin with? And the thing is this, that it's only when we live by faith and we walk by faith. It's reading the scriptures, believing what God has said, what God has promised, what God has given to us in Christ. Looking at these particular things and absorbing them and taking them into our very souls, that they become part and parcel of our very being. It was said if you cut John Bunyan in half, he would be bibline throughout. You know? Your text popping out here, there, and everywhere. But the whole thing is this, isn't it? How we need to come back to these things. And how does the writer of the Hebrews, he wants to show this to these people. What is the thing that he presents uppermost to them? He wants to take away the tangible and reveal to them the intangible, that which is only seen by faith. See, one of their problems was the tangible for them, as they were converted Jews, was that they had been brought up in a religion that was very, very physical, very, very tangible. Things were done in festivals and feasts and, you know, sacrificial offerings in the temple and all of these things that were going on, and they would be able to see the visual display of these things. The priest taking the sacrifice, offering the sacrifice. Once a year then, you had what was called the Day of Atonement. And what would happen? The high priest, they would take a sacrifice, they would extract the blood, and the high priest, just one day in every year, would then take the blood, and he would go into the temple, and there was this huge veil in the temple that subdivided the holy place from the most holy place, and God was there in the most holy place. Nobody could enter in but this priest once a year. So what he would do is, you can imagine, you know, the intensity, the feeling, the emotion that's going on as this high priest is walking in there, going within the veil, going, as it were, into the very presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice. And he'd have on his regalia, all these special clothes and things, and he'd be walking in there. And as he walked in, they would all be aghast, as it were, watching and observing this. Of course, It was very easy. This was their comfort zone, wasn't it? They were comfortable. They felt comfortable in this because it was something that they were used to, something that they'd become accustomed with all through their lives. So they were used to it. And now suddenly they found themselves that they didn't have the physical any longer. They weren't to be attached to the temple. They weren't to be attached to the sacrificial offerings, to the high priest going in once a year. All of this to them was something now in the past. And what the writer is saying is, look, to become mature, you want to come from that. And you might need to see certain things in the light of the New Testament here and in the light of the New Covenant age. And he says, what do we do now? We are presenting you with the person of Jesus. And he wants to show Jesus in all his glory. He wants to lift up and elevate the person of Jesus. And he wants to describe who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how he has achieved all of this for us. See, in chapter 3, for example, in verse 1, isn't it? It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. Stop and ponder who Jesus is. And then he goes on, doesn't he, in verse 14 of chapter 4, isn't it? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Consider Jesus. Look at who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins, says the angel. He comes and describes what Jesus was going to do. Coming as a savior, coming as a redeemer. Of course, when we think of that, isn't it? At the end of chapter 2, for example, you get the writer speaking about him, isn't it? In verse 10 and following, it says like this, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to be called, calling them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him with the power of death, that is the devil. What has happened? Here was the incarnate Christ who has come into the world. He has taken upon himself this human body and this human form in order that he might live as a man. And because he did that, verse 15 tells us in chapter 4, doesn't it? It says like this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, what he had to do was, he didn't want to just look at mankind objectively from his throne in heaven above and watch man living out his life. But he came and subjectively experienced all of what we experience. He lived in a physical body. He suffered in a physical body. He knew what it was to feel all the things that we feel. He knew what it was to experience all the pain that we can experience. And now, because of that, he says, he knows what it is to sympathize with you and I. Even though he's there in heaven and in glory at this moment of time, he can sympathize with us in our daily situations, in the difficulties and the problems that we are going through. And he can sympathize with us because he knows and he understands what it is to be a man. And he was a man. He is the man Christ Jesus, Paul says, isn't it? This is the man. This is the one. He came in this way in order that he might live out a life as a man. Even though we read that he was the Son of God, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of God. Yet, for all of that, divine on the one hand, human on the other, he lived as a man, experienced life as a man, endured death as a man. So we have this great high priest, he says. But think for a moment what this high priest has done for us. Think of what he has achieved for us. Think of what he did for us. Now, the whole purpose of reading Psalm 110, if you notice that there is a verse that is quoted here. In actual fact, it's quoted three times in a couple of verses, in a couple of chapters here. When you read in verse 6, isn't it? It says like this of chapter 5. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then again he says in chapter 7 and verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then again in verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The interesting thing is, you see, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We remember that Jesus became a man in order that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. But in that death, you see, there was this in the prophecy that is given to us here, a declaration, that solemn oath of God, that Jesus was going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The resurrection is inferred in the quotation that we have. He was going to be raised from the dead. He was going to live forever. All the priests that ever came before him, says the writer of Hebrews, they all died to vacate their position as high priest. But this one, because he lives by the power of an endless life, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Completely different, radically different from the priests that had ever come before him. All different. Why? Because he lives now by the power of an endless life. And this is the one who did this for us and died for us at Calvary, and yet we know that he was there doing what? He was offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. Here was the sacrifice. Here was the offering. Here was he was acting as Melchizedek at that moment of time, offering himself as the sacrificial lamb. So this is our high priest, he says. This is the priest who has come into the world. And what has he done for us? He has secured for us, hasn't he? Eternal redemption, says the writer. This is what he has done for us. Priests of the Old Testament were offered up sacrificial offerings. And he says, what happened? They were repeated time and time again. These sacrifices that could never take away sin, could never deal with it. But he, the end of the age came. And by one sacrifice, isn't it? Dealt with sin forever. Died there at Calvary. But the triumph is this, isn't it? That on that third day he was raised up from the dead. This great high priest, this one who experienced death, our death there at Calvary, experienced that resurrection power on that third day. Where is he now? Where else is the writer? Here he is. He has passed through the heavens. We all know what this is all about, don't we? You think of the Day of Atonement, for example, as I've already mentioned. The fact that the priest would take the sacrificial blood into the holiest of all to offer it before God, to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. But what has happened in the reality of that? Taking away that tangible that was there before them. And now what has happened? Jesus has passed through the heavens. Go back to Acts chapter 1 and read about Jesus, isn't it? He's having a discussion with his disciples, and it tells us that suddenly Jesus starts rising up before them, and suddenly goes out of sight because he passed through the clouds and passed through the heavens. He has gone into the eternal presence of God. But gone for what? He's gone for us. We have this great high priest that we read about, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Well, you think of the Apostle Paul when he's writing that great chapter in chapter 8, doesn't it? And when he's telling these particular people, who is going to condemn us? It's Christ. What? Christ has died, he says. Not only has he died, but what has he done? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, experienced death, was raised up, is now at the right hand of the throne and the majesty of God. He's there in the very presence of God at this moment of time. Here he is, living there on your behalf and my behalf, interceding for us. He entered in with what? Not with the blood of bulls or lambs, but he entered in with his own precious blood. That blood of the everlasting covenant or the eternal covenant that is mentioned so often in this book. That blood that has secured for us an eternal redemption. That blood that secures the forgiveness of our sins. That blood that washes us and cleanses us from all our sin. That blood. But yet he is alive. After the order of Melchizedek. The mystery, isn't it, of Melchizedek coming into it here. The writer saying, you know, he doesn't come from the tribe of the Levites. You know, he doesn't come from that particular tribe. But where does he come from? Well, he comes from this situation that he has become a priest after this ancient order of Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness. This ancient priest that we get mentioned there once in the Old Testament, when it's mentioned about him entertaining and coming to this man called Abraham. And Abraham giving him tithes, there bowing, as it were, before this man, the significance of this man. He was priest of the Most High. This man. And this order, as it were, reenacted in Christ. He has taken up this place and this position that he has become a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, unique and different from all other priests. Greater, better sacrifices, better covenant, better offerings. Everything was so much better in Jesus. And what has he done? He's gone there. He's passed through the heavens. Or you can read, isn't it, at the end of chapter 6, for example. It tells us like this. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, he's gone there. Where is our hope tonight? Our hope is there within the veil, for Jesus has been raised and Jesus has ascended his Father's right hand. You think of Stephen for a moment, isn't it? When Stephen was being stoned to death, what was the vision that was given to him? The vision was this, wasn't it? That he saw the Son of God seated at the right hand of God. He has this tremendous vision there, as it were, at the very portals of death itself. And then suddenly God gives him this vision. I see us. Let me tell you what I see. I see the Son of God there. There at this moment of time. And it's almost as if God is seated there upon the throne observing the sacrifice of this man as he is there bearing witness to the truth of Jesus and his resurrection. You think of Psalm 110, don't you? And you see how it starts and it opens up. Because it starts off like this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here's the resurrection. Here's the triumph of his ascension. Where the Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand. And I'm going to crush your enemies. Those who are against you, sit here. And then he swears with his oath, isn't it, that he has made him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, this is what Jesus is doing at this moment of time. He's there in the very presence of God, in the very courts of heaven itself. And he pleads your cause and my cause. So why would these people want to capitulate knowing all of these great truths. You see, the need, the necessity at this moment of time was to grasp hold of these things by faith. To not let them slip, not let them go away, not let them drift, as it were, so that we don't drift away, that we might hold on to them because they become very precious to us. And we don't just take them into our minds, into our thoughts, but we take them into our very souls, into the very substance of our beings. And we believe it in that way. And here is the writer saying, look, this is what he has done. He has gone before us. He's gone before us. What has he gone? He's gone as our forerunner. He's gone to open up the way. He's gone to open up, as it were, the very courts of heaven to us. The high priest, what happened there? Well, he was permitted once a year to enter into the holiest of all. But what happened when Jesus dies? The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Signifying what? That the way into the holiest has now been made possible for us. You see, whereas once it was restricted to one day, once a year, by one man, now it's been opened up for the many. For you and I who trust in Jesus, the way into the holiest has now been made possible for us. Isn't this the exhortation there? The end of chapter 4? When he tells us, what should we be doing, he says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of God's people are encouraged to come. The way into the holiest, that place that was, as it were, sealed off, and nobody could come. And then suddenly, Jesus died, the veil of the temple is torn in two, and all the many can now come. That throne of grace that has been opened up for us, for you and I to come into the very presence of God, to live in his presence, to know his presence, that we can come. And we can have a relationship with him. We can plead with him. This God who is King of kings, Lord of lords, seated upon that eternal throne, this throne that has become to us a throne of grace, not of judgment, but a throne of grace, where God extends grace upon grace upon grace to us day in, day out, all through our lives. But what an opportunity is given to us, he says, to these people. That when you're in that state and in that condition of conflict with the world and the danger of capitulating and going back, where should you go? You can come to this throne of grace, he says. Because when your faith is under attack, what do? He says, you come. You make your requests known to God. You come there, he says, boldly, with confidence, not with fear, not with trepidation. The high priest knees knocking as he was going into the presence of God. But he says, you come with confidence, with boldness. Why? Because God has opened up a way for us through what Jesus has done. And this is but the start, isn't it? The fact that we can enter into his courts with thanksgiving and come before him with prayers. And you think of this, at this moment of time here, these people are being exhorted. Look, how you need to lay hold upon these things. If you want to grow spiritually, he says, you've got to lay hold upon these things. Don't let them slip away. But have that absolute confidence in them. Don't be moved by this world. Don't be tempted back. You know, you think of the Jews in the Old Testament, isn't it? When Moses goes back, sorts Pharaoh out, as it were. Well, God sorts him out anyway. And what happens? You find the situation changing, don't you? These people who see the 10 plagues coming upon these Egyptians, you know, upon these particular people, would, as it were, been crushing them for 400 years, bit by bit. You know, stage by stage. And now what's happened? They see the hand of God at work. They see the miracles of God. They see this deliverer coming to them. They see God leading them out by this man Moses. They lead him out into the deserts, as it were. They're coming, they're there at the Red Sea, and there they're stuck. Why? Because here's the Red Sea before them, and behind them what's happening? Pharaoh's army. It's as it were rampaging after them. They're fearful. Where is there to go? And in that situation, what happens? God opens up a way, doesn't he? He opens up a way there in the Red Sea. And when you read the story there, isn't it? The waters were on their left and on their right as pillars. And they were walking through the midst of it. They saw all of that. They saw Pharaoh's army being destroyed by God when he, as it were, pulled his hands away and the waters come tumbling down upon them. You see all of that. And yet they're in the wilderness for a little short period of time and they're craving to go back into Egypt, to go back into bondage, to go back into slavery. Why? Because they missed their onions. That's the long and short of it, isn't it? They like their savory food. As simple as that. After seeing all the miracles that God had performed, after experiencing that salvation and redemption out of bondage and captivity, being brought, as it were, out of that situation, and yet for all of that, they wanted to capitulate and go back to it. Instead of trusting in God, and God fed them, and God watered them there in the wilderness for 40 years. He clothed them as well, didn't he? And all the things that are there for us. The door's been open. We're there, as it were, in the very portals of heaven. And what has happened? We're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for the coming of the Son of God himself. We know what's going to happen, because what's going to take place is this, that Jesus is going to come again, isn't he? He's going to come a second time, says the writer here. He says he's going to come the second time without sin unto salvation. And that's where we are now, isn't it? We're waiting on the fulfillment of that promise that he is coming again. We're looking forward in anticipation, and our faith should lay hold upon this, that we do not give way to fears or temptations or doubts. But we go onward and forward, because the Savior is coming again. This Savior, who lives above the power of an endless life, was an eternal priesthood, because he lives forever, and there's no change. And this one that we read about, who is ever living to make intercession for us, this one who has gone up into heaven. And as you read in Acts chapter 1, this one that you're watching, he says, the angels are saying to these, look, this one that you're watching shall come in the same fashion as he's gone. But he's going to come with power, with majesty. Not as that weak babe, but he's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, triumphed over death, over hell, over the devil, and all of these other things. He has triumphed in every way. And he's coming back for what? For you and for me. To take us to be with himself forever. He's opened up the doors of heaven to us, hasn't he? He's gone through them. He's passed through them. He's our forerunner. He's gone before us. He's made the trail. He's a trailblazer for us. He's there now. There's our hope. And we are but moving towards it. Till he comes. Sets that final seal to the plan and purpose of God. And you and I, my friend, shall not only be taken into heaven, but we shall be taken into heaven for a time, but we shall be taken into his new heaven and his new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, his new creation. We're going to live there forever with all the people of God, for those that Jesus died for and prayed for and bled for and is coming back for. That same Jesus that was born into this world as a man, died as a sinner, died as a sacrifice for our sin and for sinners, that one is coming again. So shouldn't we believe this? Shouldn't give up in despair? Shouldn't give way to temptation? But we should be those who are marching forward, heading towards that glory.